For this morning's passage, would you please join me in Matthew 24? Matthew 24, page 829 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 22. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if these days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. With this passage, we find ourselves back in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's his teaching that he gave to four disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet Discourse. And I'll remind you, it's Tuesday of his Passion Week. I warned you several weeks ago that Tuesday of Passion Week takes up a lot of space in Scripture. And as we saw last week with Jesus beginning this Olivet Discourse, we talked about how the disciples wanted to know a couple things, and two of them revolved around a sign. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In their mind, you have this age, and you have the one to come. You have this age, and related to that in some sense is his coming, or his manifested presence, or his fully here-ness, if you want to phrase it that way. They wanted to know, how is this age, or when is this age going to end? What's it going to be like? And when are you going to manifest yourself? When is this going to happen? What's the sign for this? So Jesus answers their question. And as I explained last week, and I need to review again this morning, they're right in their understanding. That's not only a biblical, but it was commonly held in Jewish theology at the time. You have this age, the one they lived in, the one we live in. It's all this age. And you have an age to come, which is often referred to as the Messianic Age, the Golden Age. It's this age at some point is going to turn into the age to come. And Matthew 24 helps us know how that switch happens. Matthew 24 tells us, as other parts of the Bible do as well, you have this age that's going to end one day, and it's ended by Jesus returning back on the earth. And when it ends, he ushers in that age to come. And so when we read Matthew 24, we're not only learning that that transition centers, it hinges on the return of Christ, we're also given a preview of what the last 7 years of this age is going to look like. That's what we keep seeing in Matthew 24. And last week, verses 4 to 14, we looked at some general descriptions of the close of this age. Jesus said, or I labeled them this way. He didn't say it this way, but I label it. There's deception and destruction. There's division. And there's a couple more D words we went through, so I won't belabor that point anymore. His point is, it's going to be filled with all kinds of tribulations, such as you can rightly label a terrible time. A time filled with tribulations, which is why we call it the tribulation, to set it off apart from the ones we face today. It's a terrible time of judgment on the world. It is. But it's also a time to discipline Israel, to whittle them down to where the remnant of believers are left, and then they will repent, they'll turn to the Lord, that's when he'll return, and they'll be restored. So remember, Jesus just presented himself to Israel in his triumphal entry just a few days before he's saying this. He endured that next few hours, all sorts of attacks and resistance and questioning. Like I said, we're still on that really long Tuesday of that week, and it was the same day that Jesus had just told him in Matthew 23:39. Look back over at it. He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So after all that interaction on Tuesday in the temple, Jesus promises them, you're not going to see me again. Again, obviously implying I'm leaving. And then he adds that helpful little word, until. You will see me again, though. You're not going to see me again until this happens. What's the this? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which they just said that Sunday before, but we know from Scripture, we know from other things that it was not a heartfelt, genuine repentance of Israel. It was words coming from lips, but not a new heart. And so Matthew 24 is help filling in the gap on, okay, how do we go from the Israel we're looking at in Scripture, where they rejected the Messiah, how do we go from them to a group of people who are going to love him? So Matthew 24 helps get us there. The tribulation, like I said, has many purposes, but one of them that I keep bringing up is its purpose is, again, many, but one of them is to bring Israel to repentance. The time of terror, the time of suffering, the time of confusion that we call the tribulation is not in vain. It's not just happening because things are just going to get worse. That's just the way it is. Israel specifically is being put through this time for the reason that they would repent and come back to the Lord. They would come to Christ. That's what we're reading about. And in verse 3, the four disciples asked, again, like I said, about the sign of those things. So in verse 15, Jesus actually gives them one. Last week, if you'll notice, it was all just general descriptions. This is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going to be. So don't be deceived. He didn't actually give them any actions to take. It's not like when you get to the third red light, go left. Like that's he didn't talk that way last week. Today, though, he gives them a sign. When you see this, do this, and here's why. And that's basically our outline this morning. I want to show you the sign. I want to show you from Matthew 24 the response, and then we'll end with the reason. So look at verse 15 with me, and let's start to see the sign. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation. Again, the disciples asked for a sign, and here Jesus is giving it to them just like they asked. He says, when you see, and he's about to talk about something. That something he's going to mention is the abomination of desolation. We read that, and we go, yeah, when you see the, huh? What, the what? Like, we don't use the word abomination that much. We don't use the word desolation that much. We don't use them together that much. It's a phrase we know is in the Bible, and I know I'm supposed to know something about it because Jesus just said something about it, and he referenced Daniel talking about it, so I at least know Daniel talked about it. But as far as telling you what it means, I don't know that I can do that. Well, that's what we want to take care of this morning. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation. So what is that? Again, imagine if you're on a long trip. It's been a bad trip. You ready to get there? For me, it would be a moment where I've run out of sunflower seeds. That's my technique for staying awake. Kids are out of control. You're ready. Everybody's just kind of cooped in the van a little too long. You're hungry. It's Sunday. Your restaurant's closed. Those kind of things. So imagine you're almost there, but you really don't know what's left. This is the first time I've driven this way. So you finally get to that sign you've been looking for, and it's written in Mandarin. It's like, I'm sure it says something. I don't know what it says. I definitely don't know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I was supposed to turn left at some sign somewhere. Is this it? Is this the thing? That's what would plague people if Jesus says, look at this sign, and they don't know what the sign is. So I want to spend some time studying what the sign is, because that's the only way that the response and the reason are going to make sense. And just on a linguistic level, just thinking about the words abomination of desolation. The word abomination means something disgusting that arouses wrath. It's a particularly loathsome thing. And in this particular context, it's going to deal with actually defiling something. And so it's a pollutant. It's something that you could call an abomination. And in this abomination in Matthew 24 is going to do something. It's called the abomination of desolation, meaning it's an abomination that desolates something. And so it depopulates it. It causes people to leave it, to forsake it, to destroy it. People abandon it, want nothing to do with it. Again, not trying to ruin your appetite, but imagine you sit down at a restaurant and you order the mashed potatoes. You put your spoon or fork, spork, whatever you're using. You go in and the first bite comes out, a hairnet follows it. That would be an abomination, and it would cause you to abandon your plate, right? I don't know of anyone in the room. I've met some pretty wild people. I don't know of anyone who would go, right? I remember one time we had a pretty rundown hunting cabin, and we walked into it. There was a banana on the counter, and a mouse had picked his end of the banana. So a person in my family cut that part off, said they can have it, and he took the rest. It's like, so I've met some people like that. But again, you pull a hairnet out of your mashed potatoes, you're probably pushing the plate away, asking for something else, probably leaving, probably just not eating. Again, get that repulsive feeling that makes you back away. I want nothing to do with this. This is just a basic linguistic level of what the abomination of desolation would entail. It's something so vile, something so terrible that it's disgusting. It angers you and you leave it. It's desolate. So that's just a vocabulary level, but Jesus gives us more information. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation, notice, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So you picture the disciples here. When Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, I picture them in my head going, yeah, I'm with you. Again, for us, it's not necessarily that clear. We're less familiar with it. But Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and then in parentheses, let the reader understand, which is a funny thing. If you have a red letter Bible, just know it didn't come that way. I mean, your version did, but that's a couple hundred years old. They started doing that. It kind of varies from version to version. Are these letters red or not? Some of your versions will put it in red, saying they think Jesus said it. Some will put it in black, saying they think Matthew said this. So Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The way that I take it is that Jesus, because this is found in Matthew and Mark, I don't think it's just a Matthew thing. I think Jesus is saying, let the reader of Daniel understand. When Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, let the reader of that understand what he's about to talk about. And so that's where we got to do our work this morning, is jump back to Daniel with me, to Daniel 9, 747 in your pew Bible. Daniel chapter 9. Again, there is so much related to the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, this abomination of desolation. There's so many things that we're not going to touch. But I want to give you just enough of a survey to get your arms around a little bit better of a picture of what Jesus is pointing to. Because again, you've been in those instances where someone says, there it is, and you're stuck wondering what in the world we're even looking for. So in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see the word abomination. We're going to see the word desolation used together. That happens three clear times in the Old Testament. It's Daniel 9, it's Daniel 11, it's Daniel 12, and that's it. I'm not saying no other passages talk about the event, but as far as those words, these are the only three instances. So you got to remember in Daniel 9, we talked about it last week. When you read about this phrase, weeks, in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says 70 weeks. Daniel was praying about Israel's restoration following the 70 years of dispersion or misplacement. Jeremiah prophesied it. He knows the end is coming of that 70-year period. And God tells him gives him a word regarding 70 groups of seven, 70 weeks. And we said last week that week is the word seven. And so when you read the word seven, you got to say seven what? And in the Old Testament, the only time this is used is with days or with years. And so the idea is no way all this stuff happened in 490 days. So given that and given the context, we're dealing with a period of 490 years. So it's hard to train your brain to do this. I don't have a great answer of why the English versions do what they do. But when you read the word weeks in Daniel 9, think 7 years. A week is 7 years. So if 70 weeks would be 490 years. That's what we're dealing with in 9:24. Look at it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 42 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this is a 490-year period of prophecy given to Daniel by Gabriel, ultimately by God. And again, specifically, verse 24, notice it's about your people and your holy city. This prophecy is mainly dealing with the Jews and Jerusalem. So that's why when we're in Matthew 24, you find so much Jewish language. Again, the church matters, but not every context is dealing with every single believer of all time. In Matthew 24, it's a heavily Jewish context because we're dealing with this time period that God talked about the people of Israel and their city. And so Gabriel, in verse 24, gives six purposes to this 490 years. He says six, and again, we're not going to discuss them. I just want you to see them. To finish a transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. That's what these years are accomplishing. Again, I'm not focusing on that. I'm just trying to get you to the phrase abomination of desolation. And so in verse 25, we see that God gave a marker for when this stopwatch would start, if you will, when this calendar would start clicking in. And he says in verse 25 that it's from the word to go rebuild and restore Jerusalem. When that word is given, you know that it's beginning what is a 490-year period. And so then he lays out what's going to happen. So there's ways that people pinpoint where that word was, and there's good studies we could do about that. That's not, again, not my point this morning. What I want you to notice is in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." So he's going to lay out how this kind of unfolds. So the first seven groups of 7 years, again, this is your calculus class for the morning, right? So the first 49 years are laid out. And then he says there's 62 weeks after that, so another 62 groups of seven. All the math made easy, he's dealing with 483 years, okay? So all he's saying is this is what's going to happen in 483 years. So if we can find that moment where the word goes out, start counting 483 years, here's what's going to take place. So notice verse 26. And after the 62, which again, it gets confusing, but there's already been seven. And then after the 62, so it's really after the 69. So after 483 years, not in the 483 years, not during the 483 years, but after the 483 years, notice, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Again, this one's pretty easy to see. After this 483-year period, after that, doesn't say when, but just after, the Messiah that comes is going to be cut off. We see that with Christ being crucified, and he'll have nothing. He died as a poor man. The eternally rich one was made poor for our sake. And then it says, so after the 483 years, you have the Messiah being cut off. He dies with nothing. And then notice, not the prince to come, but the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is where there is some debate, but our understanding is that the prince mentioned here is different than the Messiah just mentioned. The Messiah mentioned is obviously Jesus. The prince to come would be what we largely call the Antichrist. The prince to come is the Antichrist. His people would be people related to the Roman Empire. And so that's exactly what we see. We see Jesus get crucified. We see him die with nothing. And then still sometime later after that, we see the people of the prince, the Romans, come against Israel and totally decimate them. We see that in 70 AD. Again, this is exactly what we saw laid out in front of us. But again, notice the sovereignty of God here. The desolations were decreed in 70 AD, even told back here in Daniel 9. But again, if you're keeping track, if you're keeping a little chicken scratch in the top corner counting, you know we're still missing that last seven. Okay, great, you've talked about seven sevens. You've talked about 62 sevens. But I thought you said there were 70. We're still missing that 70th one. Where's that at? So that's what he gets to in verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Daniel tells you what's going to happen in 483 years. That's going to be accomplished. After that 483 years, it doesn't say how long after, but just after, you're going to have the Messiah get cut off. The people of the Antichrist are going to come against Israel and her people. They're going to destroy them. And then at some point later, this 70th seven kicks in. That 70th seven is what we're calling the tribulation. That's why we look forward to, not look forward like vacation look forward, but we look ahead to the 70th seven still coming. And I want you to notice in verse 27 that what's going to happen is that prince who is to come, that Antichrist, he's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel, promising them peace. And here's where you got to start doing a little bit more math. If he makes a covenant with them for 7 years and breaks it halfway through, how many years is that? Okay, so keep track. 3.5 and 3.5. The middle marker is that prince to come breaking that covenant. That's what it says here in verse 27. And on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate. So that prince to come is going to do something in the middle of that 7-year promise, that 7-year covenant. He's going to break it, and it's going to involve an abomination that leaves something desolate. We're starting to get our minds wrapped around this a little bit. We're not told exactly what it is he does or where he does it, but that will come in time. Just know now there's a prince to come who will do something abominable that will leave something desolate, and it will happen in the middle of that 7 years. Look at Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11. Again, a lot more we could read. We're looking very specific here, what we're trying to find. Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him, so we're still dealing with the prince. Daniel calls him the little horn. The Antichrist is what we've called him. So from him, forces from him shall appear, and notice, profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So notice now we have the temple explicitly mentioned. Notice another mention, like Daniel 9 said, of regular burnt offering being taken away. So he ends their offerings, whatever system that is, he ends it with an abomination in the temple. And that abomination in the temple leaves the temple desolate. Again, notice even in Daniel 11, we're starting to see this language of set up. He sets up an abomination is what it says. So whatever it is, we're still not told exactly what he's going to do, but whatever it is, it's something he's going to set up. Again, keep in mind what we've seen as we turn to that last reference, Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 11, says, and from that time the regular burnt offering is taken away. Again, same exact teaching. And the abomination that makes desolate is set up. Again, same exact teaching. And there shall be 1,290 days. Now, I hope you're not done with math yet, because we've got a little bit more to do. But 1,290 days, if you don't use our calendar, which is a later invention, if you use a 30-day calendar, 1,290 days, if you had to take a wild guess, what would it equal? 3.5 years. So you have this missing group of 7 years, and we learn in Daniel 9 that in that last 7 years, the prince to come, that Antichrist, is going to break his covenant halfway there. So you got 3.5, 3.5. And then here you see the abomination of desolation. When he breaks that covenant, you see it reaffirmed. 3.5 years are remaining. 1,290 days are remaining. So I want you to notice the timetable that's given, the details that are given. The same exact amount of time we saw in Daniel 9. We see him breaking the covenant halfway through. We see him doing the abomination of desolation in the temple. We see him ending sacrifice, which is why a lot of people see a rebuilt temple for Jerusalem, because it's not there today, obviously. They're going to rebuild it and be offering sacrifices, and this promise-making Antichrist will come and enter a covenant with them, and he'll stop it. So again, Daniel introduced us to this concept. Jesus says, when you see that, and then he's going to tell them what to do. But before we look at what he says to do, that's not the last word on this event. There's two other, I think, just incredibly clear passages that we have to look at. There's a lot of other teaching on this event. But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. page 989 in your pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is later revelation than they would have had on the Mount of Olives at that time. But again, remember some of the details we learned from Daniel. Listen to what Paul says about what I'm understanding is the same event. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So just notice, people are worried they're in the day of the Lord, or it's already come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Again, a lot like Jesus in Matthew 24. What did He start off with? They asked Him questions about the future, and He said, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't be tricked. Don't be led astray. Paul says something similar here. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Why? Because that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I don't like to pick on English versions of the Bible without offering you help from other ones, so that's what I want to do. The ESV, for some reason, says that day will not come unless this happens first, so it makes it sound like these things have to happen, and then that day comes. The way it's written is represented well, I think, in the NASB, and I know the LSB, I checked it. But it's more the idea, we know the day hasn't come, because in that day this happens. So these people are thinking that the day of the Lord has come, they're in it, and Paul says, no, you know it hasn't come, because these things right here aren't happening, because these things happen in the day of the Lord, not before, is the way it reads in the ESV. But what does Paul say happens in that day? He says the man of lawlessness is revealed. And again, for time's sake, I'll just go ahead and tell you I see that as the Antichrist. And what's he going to do? He's going to exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So he is going to replace all other objects of worship with something of himself. And if that's not bad enough, Paul says he does it where? In the what? In the temple. It's not bad enough that you are blaspheming. It's not bad enough you demand to be worshipped, but you're going to go in the Holy of Holies. You're going to go in the middle of the temple and set yourself up to be worshipped. That's what he's going to do. And I would see that as being rightly labeled an abomination. That is a disgusting act of pride that we've never seen like that before, and to that degree that we will one day. Again, would you want anything to do with a temple that had a guy like that in the middle of it saying, worship me? Well, no wonder it's desolate. Again, the faithful Jews who see that, God who sees that, the temple is desolate after that. This blaspheming man, this Antichrist, goes into the temple and ceases the sacrifice, takes away all other objects of worship, sets himself to do that while sitting in the Holy of Holies, claims to be God. So the temple is desolated because of his act of abomination, and there's still one more passage I want you to look at. Go to Revelation chapter 13. If you hit the concordance or maps, go left. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, again, I've got to summarize some of the ways that I make connections here. But in Revelation 13, verse 1, notice it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. So, in summary, Daniel 9 calls what we call the Antichrist Little Horn. Daniel 9 calls him the coming prince. Daniel 11 calls him the king who does as he pleases. 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the lawless man of destruction. Revelation 6 calls him the rider on the white horse. And here in Revelation 13, he's called the beast, all revolving around the same character, the Antichrist. Those are different names for the one person. Now drop down to verse 11. Then I saw, notice, another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound has healed. So again, not touching every little detail, but after the first beast, who is the Antichrist, comes this second one that is commonly called the false prophet, and he's kind of the hype man. I remember watching wrestling growing up. You had the big bad wrestler, and you had the guy with the megaphone. That was the way it worked. So you've got the Antichrist, you've got his hype man there. Jesus had his apostles, his disciples. Antichrist has his crew that's going to announce his agenda and his will. And what does that prophet do? Revelation 13 says he works with authority from the Antichrist and makes the whole earth worship the Antichrist, which is a consistent picture from what we got from Daniel and Paul. Look at verse 13. It performs, that would be the hype man, the prophet, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So this prophet of the Antichrist will do many amazing things, but just notice for our purposes, he's going to be involved in getting people to set up an image of the Antichrist in the temple. And so that's where some of the setup language from Daniel seems to make a little bit more sense. Somehow, this image that's set up, I do not know how. I've seen YouTube videos of how people think it will happen. I don't know how, but that image will be given breath, life, and it will also make people more deceived and cause more people to worship the Antichrist. That is kind of a summary of the abomination of desolation. Go back to Matthew 24. While you're turning back there, I'll summarize it for you. We see from Daniel, Paul, and John that the final 7 years of this age, before the return of Christ that ends this age, during the seven-year period, the Antichrist will make a seven-year covenant with Israel, and halfway through, 3.5 years into it, he will break it, which means there's 3.5 years remaining. He will break his promise of peace, and he'll turn and make an all-out satanic war on the Jews and anyone else that would oppose him, and he will stop the sacrifices of their temple with an act of abomination, which involves him demanding to be worshipped, an idol of himself being set up by people and his prophet. And all this is going to take place, if you can believe it or not, in the Holy of Holies. Of course, the temple from this action is going to be desecrated. This is a horrible, disgusting act. So again, if I could summarize the abomination of desolation in a pithy definition, I would say it's the abomination of desolation is an idolatrous act so disgusting it renders the temple unclean. And Jesus tells the four disciples, when you see that, let me tell you what to do. And that's our second point. Notice the response. Verse 15 again. So when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus says, when you see that, run. Get out of Dodge, we would say today. And the tribulation, of course there are going to be tribulations. We call it the tribulation for a reason. It's baked into the name, but there is nothing like what's going to happen once this happens. That Antichrist has been promising you peace for 3.5 years, so whatever you've suffered up to that point is nothing compared to when his satanically inspired attack comes on God's people, the Jews. So when they see this act, they ought to know immediately, get out of town. Head to, Jesus says in verse 16, the mountains. Before I explain more of what I see that as meaning and implying, I want you to notice just real quick, again, this is not the main crown in the passage, but it's a side jewel. God does not demand everyone be martyrs all the time. Here's a situation that is beyond comprehension for us today of how bad it's going to be. Lives are literally being threatened, and God-ordained commandment says, run, get out. Now, I want to be clear, martyrs are to be honored. Martyrs are to be respected. They hold special places not only in our hearts but even in Scripture. I'm not downplaying that. I think there's a lot of times where someone could be considered a coward for running from things that they shouldn't be running from. That can happen. But we also see there are situations where, given the context, it may be wise to run from what's happening. Just because someone threatened you with your life doesn't mean you got to go sit on your front porch and just wait on it to happen. Here's a situation where Jesus says, when you see that, you have no clue how bad it's going to get. You better run. And again, not the main point, but certainly something we can learn from. Jesus is telling them to get out. Notice verse 17, get out now. Let the one who's on top of his house or on his housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may be in winter or on a Sabbath. So here you have this idea of people being on the rooftop. Again, something foreign to us for the most part, but it was common for them to be up there. Jesus is saying, look, if you see this happen, if you know this has happened and you're up there, don't even go down inside and pack a quick bag. Just get off and go. If you're in the field, so imagine I go to the field, I lay my cloak down over here and I get to work over here. Don't even go back across the field and go get your cloak. This is the kind of urgency that Jesus is drilling into them. I remember all through middle school, high school, I remember the fire drills that we used to have. And I mean, some people would laugh at them. You remember the routine, the teacher would say, you know, guys, let's act like this is real. It's real. Let's act like this is real. Don't pack your bags. Don't go to your locker. And you're kind of goofing off. It's like, this is cool. I get out of class and you're just outside in the parking lot hanging out with friends. And I remember those days, right? This is not a fire drill. This is the real deal. And Jesus says, I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you're at. You stop for nothing and you run immediately. If you're on the top of your house, don't go down into it. If you're out in the field working, don't turn around and get your cloak. Jesus says it's going to be hard enough. If you delay, every second you delay is a greater chance you're not going to get out. He says it's especially hard for the women who are pregnant. I mean, you don't have to use much imagination. It's a little harder to run with a baby in your belly. It's also going to be hard for the nursing infants. Those nursing infants, it's going to be hard for nursing infants because they got to be carried everywhere. But the ones nursing infants, it's going to be really hard for because you got to imagine, you can't reason with a child who's nursing. I mean, you can't say, look, we are really busy right now. I'm going to need you to not be hungry for a little bit. That baby has no clue what's going on. And that baby's world, every 3 hours, I need your attention. And so you can imagine how stressful this would be, being in a situation where you and your family, your loved ones are being threatened. You know the seriousness of what Jesus talked about. You know you're entering this last half of the tribulation, and you've got this screaming baby that you're carrying that wants you to just stop long enough to feed the baby, but you know the longer you stop, the more often you stop, the harder it'll be to get away. That would be a horrible set of circumstances. And so would, Jesus says, winter and the Sabbath. Now, I read this and I go, yeah, it would be hard to travel in winter because all that snow and ice, that would be difficult. That's not their winters. Their winters are floods. It's rainy. So just imagine you know the area really well and, well, I just saw that it happened. So I'm going to take off, and I know what route I'm taking to the mountains. Well, in the rainy season, all the directions you're going to take are going to have to change at some point. The waters rise, and rivers fill up, and streams start flowing, and there's certain paths you intended to take that you naturally would have run through, and you can't now. So you've got to take all these time-wasting detours. And Jesus says, hopefully it's not on the winter, or in the winter or on the Sabbath. Pray for that. Pray that you wouldn't have to escape in a series of time where they shut down their society and those legalistic people are going to rat you out and catch you and grab you. Even today, I was listening to one guy and he was saying in Jerusalem today, on the Sabbath, they have a different way they run their elevators. So just something as practical as imagine living on the 10th floor of a building and just something as hard as riding in an elevator is harder because it's on the Sabbath from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. They shut down, and Jesus says, pray that it wouldn't be during that time, because when you see this happen, you better go and go now. And as I read this, an obvious question popped into my mind. If I told you right now, drop everything and just go to the mountains, I feel like one of you would at least have a question. What are we going to do when we get there about food and water? I mean, how am I going to charge my iPad? My watch battery is probably going to die. I mean, we've got a plug-in out there. I mean, some of this provisional question would come up, right? I know people wouldn't be worried about electronics at that time, but where are we going to get food from? Is there water in the mountains? For this, go back to Revelation chapter 12, page 1034 in your pew Bible. Revelation 12, as I've said several times before, we're talking about a big subject. I've got to cut corners in some sense. Revelation 12 is going to talk to you about a woman. Woman is Israel. Let me read for you chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Again, for time's sake, this is Israel. I won't explain it right now. But just picture this escape from Matthew 24 as a woman running to the mountains. Okay, just have that in your head. Jump to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, a lot like what we're reading in Matthew 24, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for how long? 1,260 days. I'm starting to think there's something to this book. I mean, if you just let the Bible speak, it tends to make a little bit more sense than we confuse it with sometimes. I think there's something to this. Let me ask you again, just in review, how long is that last period we call a tribulation? How many years? 7 years. And if the Antichrist breaks into the middle of it, his covenant, how much time is left? So when they see that breaking of the covenant, when they see that abomination desolation, they have 3.5 years left. They got to run to the mountains. One of the questions is, how are we going to be provided for? What's going to happen? Well, in Revelation 12, we just read that the lady that runs to the mountain is going to be cared for 1,260 days. Anybody want to take a wild guess how many years that is? 3.5 years. God has prepared a place that he'll take care of his people Israel for 3.5 years so they can be nourished as they're protected from the Antichrist. Ladies and gentlemen, as I said, I think God is in control of every detail. It seems to be he's in charge of setting things up like this. Just think about how encouraging a word like this would be at a terrifying time like that. You're on top of your house. You're in the field. You're nursing. And all of a sudden you know, okay, I got to go now. But man, what am I going to do out there? I don't know if I should go, actually. We got to pack a bag. Jesus says, don't do that. It's like, well, you know, I could stay and just stay quiet about my resistance to the Antichrist. Maybe I'll just blend in a little bit. Think of all the ways you would be tempted to handle that terrible situation as opposed to go into the mountains where you have no clue how you're going to be provided for. Some people would even be tempted to just join in on the worship of the beast. This promise here in Revelation 12 helps with Matthew 24 to encourage God's people that, listen, you don't have to know how he's going to do it. You just have to know that he's going to do it. God promised, go. And when you go, I'm going to take care of you. Revelation 12. All you have to do is go. And as Jesus says in Matthew 24, you can go back there. As he says in Matthew 24, go now. Again, as we're going through the Olivet Discourse, I never want to stretch the text in a way that was not intended and make applications that are just out of this world, that are off the wall, odd. But what a good reminder in such a terrible text, a terrible time we're given a preview of. What a good reminder to always trust God's wisdom and his commands. Again, think of how many ways you would be tempted to handle that terrible situation. And God says, go. And for the ones that go, the ones that listen to me, I'm providing for them out in the mountains. There's difficulties you come to in your life. There's situations where you're put on the spot and your wheels start turning. A lot of times, it's not you're confused on what God says. You're just thinking of, well, if I do that, won't this happen? Won't they hate me? Won't they abandon me? Won't they make fun of me? Won't I lose my job? And we start making all these reasons to where now what God said is less clear, not because he's unclear, but because we muddy the waters. Again, when you're put into a situation like this, you can question God's words. Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Did he really mean it that way? Maybe you get into a situation like this and you refuse to listen just because in your brain, I just don't see how that'll work. I mean, I know what it says, but I don't think it'll work. Again, you would be wise to listen to Jesus' instruction to the people there, even today. Jesus is speaking of a different situation. I don't want to hide that, but he's still teaching you to listen to him and obey him and to trust him and to do it immediately. To obey him while trusting him. You say things like, God, I don't know how you're going to do what you said you would do, but I know you will do it. I don't have to figure out how he's going to keep his word to know that he will keep his word. And again, you can confess your faith and God's care for you even while struggling to see the details. Again, I want to speak to the believers and just remind you that you have never been in a situation where God has left you without a promise to cling to. You've never been in a situation where you've been without words from God on how to handle it, how he would care for you, what he wants you to do. All of that applies to your present and future and past experiences. God's words are sufficient. They are words that you will need and only words that you'll need to know how to please him and be blessed in this life. You don't have to go look anywhere else for any more words. They're all found in here. Every situation you enter into, God has told you how he'll care for you. Now you will bump into situations where I go, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And that's where people like the church come in. We want to help you know. God has spoken, and he's spoken clearly. We're the ones that make this life confusing. And so there are times where I see a situation and other people can see it more clearly than I can. That's why I need a local church and God's word and his spirit to help get me through things like that. There are sufficient answers in God's word, even if I don't see them. So that is the hope that these people can flee into the mountains with. going into an unknown situation, but knowing, going while knowing that God will be there and take care of them. So again, that's the response. Jesus says, when you see this sign, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee, flee now. But again, we ask why. Why would you flee this way? And that's our last point. Look at the reason, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So verse 21 says, because, for, you better flee, and you better flee now, because there's this thing coming that Jesus describes as great tribulation. As I've said many times, the whole tribulation is filled with tribulation. But when this happens, this stuff that can be rightly called great tribulation, or literally mega tribulation, starts coming. It's unparalleled. Jesus is saying that there has never been anything like this from the beginning of creation, and there never will be like it, anything like it to the end. That's why you better get up and get out now. Don't even go down, pack a bag, don't grab a sandwich, don't grab your cloak, just go. And again, verse 22, Jesus says how bad that day would be. He says if it hadn't been cut short, if it isn't cut short, no flesh, no human being would be saved. This is speaking to more than just the Jewish people. It's saying no human being would survive. If these days were just allowed to just go on and on and on, humanity, in one sense, would run themselves out of existence. It's that wicked, it's that evil, it's that perverse, but for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. And I understand it to be that the 3.5 years are the cut short days. It's not like Jesus says there'll be 3.5 years, but we really don't know. It could be 2 weeks. Like, I take it as the 3.5 years are the shortened days. And what shortens those days, what cuts off this time period, is the return of Christ that we'll read about next week. Jesus says in this context, he says, if those days had not been cut short, no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short. The elect, through Scripture, refer to several different things. That word is not used for just one reason. And again, for time's sake, I'll tell you in context, I see it as referring to the Jewish people mainly. Again, like God promised in Daniel 9, these words, these prophecies are about his people, Israel, and their city, Jerusalem. So we see by God's grace that those days that are described as a great tribulation will end. They won't last forever. The Antichrist will not win. He will be destroyed, we read about in Scripture. It happens as Jesus comes back and puts everything to an end that's going on. The whole world will be judged. The Antichrist, his prophet, Satan, all of that will be ended. And again, that is so encouraging to read even in our day, trying to think through things in the time we do live in, about a time to come. We're not in those days. We're not near those days in one sense. But how great it is to read that what we'll see next week with the return of Christ will end all the evil that's going on. Again, reminders that God cares for his people. He cares about his people. And Jesus really is returning one day to end all the evil that's going on. I know we confess that, but think about it. There's a real God-man, really God and really a human, who really will put his feet back on this planet and judge everyone, living and dead. Jesus will come again to establish his kingdom from the earth and over the earth, and it will be a kingdom that has no end. And so we live today by faith in that. God promised what he would do, so we live trusting his promises. We don't join in on the evil. As tempting as that may be at times, we don't minimize the evil. As tempting as that may be at times, it seems like it would just bring me a little bit moment of relief, a little breather, but it would bring you consequences later. We also don't join in the vengeance of our day. We don't exact our own revenge, because we know what God has promised. He will come and settle all these things. And so I want to remind you at the end of this, from this passage, about how terrible those days will be, just a general reminder that Satan will lose. The Antichrist will fail. All those who reject and oppose Christ will be destroyed forever in a place called hell. And so we need encouragement from Scripture to know the way that believers suffer today, it will not last forever. So if you seek relief today, eternally you'll lose it. If you do without it today because of the persecution that comes with Christ, you'll eternally have the relief he promised. One author, speaking particularly of Satan's attacks on Israel, he said this, and I thought it was worth repeating. He said, Satan's attempts always backfire. Have you ever noticed that every time Satan tries to wipe out the Jews, they end up with a new holiday? After the Pharaoh's brutal enslavement, they got the Passover. After Haman's plot in Esther to wipe them out, they got the festival of Purim. After the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, they got Hanukkah, or John 10 calls it Feast of Lights. After Hitler's Holocaust, they got May 14, 1948, the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Satan's final assault against Israel will also fail. It will result in the repentance of Israel, the second coming of Jesus, and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And that's just as true for all of God's elect people, Jew and Gentile alike. Evil will fail when it comes against every single one of them. You may taste it now, you may experience it now, but that's not the way it will always be. So we get encouraged by this, to remember that evil will not last. It's so foolish to participate in it, thinking that you'll win in the short run, forgetting you'll lose in the long run. Evil will not win. None of it will win, and none of it we have from promises in Scripture is pointless. And so we praise God for Christ, praising God for the assurance that He gives us in Christ, that when all this goes down, when the evil is done away with, I won't be counted in that evil, even though I've got sins of my own. The only reason I won't be swept away in that judgment is because Jesus took those sins, and the life He lived, He shares with me. He gives me the righteousness I need to survive that coming judgment. So that's why we praise God. We certainly have wrath from men that will endure for a season, but all of that pales in comparison to the guaranteed and eternally secure peace with God that we have now and will fully experience in the age to come. Let's pray.